Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Eric, worship team, thank you. If you've got a Bible this morning, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me to the letter of James. James chapter 1, as we continue this morning our series together through this letter. James chapter 1, this morning we come to verses 22 to 27. While you're turning there, I do just want to say thank you to you, church, for allowing me to be away this week back in the Sovereign Republic State of Texas and visiting family. It was good. And my family, my wife and kids are still there. They'll be there for a couple of weeks, so just pray for them. Pray for me as if I'm alone here. James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 27. It was the prince of preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who once said, "To deceive is bad. To deceive yourself is worse. But to deceive yourself about your own soul is worst of all." Over and over again, the scripture clearly and repeatedly warns us about the dangers of deception. It warns us of the dangers of being deceived by false teachers, by false teaching. It alerts us to the dangers of being deceived by sin, even of being deceived by Satan himself. But perhaps no deception is more dangerous, no deception is more deadly, I think you'd agree, than that of self-deception, of being self-deceived, because it's the most subtle form of deception there is, right? While it might be difficult to perceive when someone else is deceiving us, I think you would agree it's even more difficult, it's even more dangerous, even more deadly when we have deceived ourselves, right? In our passage this morning, James warns his original readers about the dangers of self-deception. In fact, three times in just chapter 1, James warns us about the danger of being deceived. Notice back with me, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 16, where James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Then in verse 22, notice we're going to see this morning, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Or then finally, notice in verse 26 of this chapter, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart." So James is clear in this chapter about the danger of self-deception. He warns us of the real threat of deceiving one's self, that it's quite possible to deceive even our own hearts, or as Spurgeon says, even our own souls. So this morning, I wonder, do you realize this looming danger? Do you realize this very clear, very present danger in your own life? That it is quite possible for you to actually be deceived. That our tendency even is to deceive ourselves, and even to deceive ourselves about our own soul. Because the reality very well could be that there are perhaps some in this room this morning who are deceived. That you have deceived yourself about your own soul. You have deceived yourself into thinking that your faith is real. So friend, are you aware of that? Are you aware of that? Because James is aware of that. He's aware of this dangerous tendency lurking in the hearts of his original readers and lurking in our own hearts as well. And so in verses 22 to 27 this morning, he writes these words as a gracious warning for you. Beloved, see these words this morning as a gracious warning. This is a gracious warning for us to hear this morning. But not only is it a warning, we're also going to see in this text this morning that there is a blessing as well. Look there, verse 25, where James is going to say that the one who isn't self-deceived, he will be blessed. So I want you to see this morning, there's a warning here for us to heed, but there is also great blessing for us to receive as well. So let's see what James has to say this morning. I would invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we honor together the reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 22. James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgetting what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. I think you'd agree that it's clear from just a cursory reading of this passage, verses 22 to 27, that James is concerned here with practical obedience. Practical obedience. Doug Moo writes in his commentary, he says, "The theme of this paragraph is obvious, that those who have experienced the new birth by the word," verse 18, "and those who have received the word," verse 21, "must now do the word," verses 22 to 27. So James's overall concern, his main point here in these verses this morning, is one of practical obedience. Practical obedience. Last week we saw, notice back in verse 19, that James, he began this new section of his letter. And this section, it runs all the way now to the end of chapter 1, where we see it there in verse 27. And the theme of this section, as I told you last week, is the Word of God. The Word of God dominates this entire section. So back, notice verse 18, James shows us that the Word of truth, is what gave us new spiritual life. Verse 18, we were brought forth by the Word. This is the doctrine of regeneration, of new birth. And this has happened, James says, by the word of truth. And we said that that word is the gospel message. We were born again by the word. And then in verse 21, this now implanted word, he says, also now transforms our lives. So not only does the word of God give us life, it also transforms our life. So that, verse 20, notice James says, the righteousness that God requires would be produced in us. And this righteousness, we said, it's a practical righteousness. This is not to be confused with the imputed righteousness that God credits to us only through faith in Christ. No, this is a practical righteousness that is produced in us by the Word. And that happens, we saw last week, as we respond appropriately to the Word. When we are, notice verse 19 to 21, we are quick to hear it. We are quick to hear it. We put away sin, James says. We receive it with meekness. This is our appropriate response to the word. But now in verse 22, James, he's going to give us yet another way in which we respond rightly to the word. Not only are we to hear it, not only are we to receive it, James says we're to do it. We're to do it. Practical obedience. And to fail to do so is dangerous, friends. It's deadly. Three things I want you to see from our text this morning. Let me give them to you, and then we'll just walk through this text together. Number one, we're going to look at the danger between knowing and doing the word. The danger between knowing and doing the word, verse 22. Second, we're going to look at the intended effect of the word. The intended effect of the word, verses 23 to 25. And then finally, three tests for doing the word. verses 26 and 27. So first, the danger between knowing and doing the word, verse 22. Notice there in verse 22, there's a problem. It's a problem that no doubt was true, that James was aware of in the lives of his original readers to whom he's writing. And beloved, it's a problem that's no less real, I think, in our lives as well. So what's the problem? Well, very simply, the problem is a lack of obedience. It's a lack of obedience. In fact, we've said that this is really what the letter of James is really all about. That's why the title of this sermon series is Faith Works. That's not something I came up with. Many preachers have used that sermon title for this series because that's what this letter is really all about. It's about faith works. James's overall concern in this letter is that our faith in Christ would produce obedience to Christ. So this letter, it's all about how the practical righteousness of Christian living must spring forth from the imputed righteousness that we have through faith in Christ. That our faith must result, James says, in obedience. So really then, verse 22 is actually a fitting summary of this entire letter. Look what he says there, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. One commentator says verse 22 is rightly the best known verse in this letter. And we see why, don't we? Because this is what the letter of James is all about. This is James in a nutshell, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, because to be a hearer only and not a doer, James says, is self-deception. Look there, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James says to merely hear the word, to merely listen to the word and not do the word, failing to put it into practice, failing to obey it, is to deceive yourself. How? How is this self-deception to hear it, listen to it, and not to do it? Here's how. Because it deceives us into thinking that our faith is real. It deceives us into thinking that it's real, genuine faith. That it's saving faith. No, verse 22, we must be doers and not hearers only. Now, let's be clear. James is not here being critical of having a knowledge of God's word. Okay. In fact, last week, we told you that we must be those who listen to the word, we must be those who hear the word, we must be those who receive the word, right? So he's not here at all minimizing the importance of biblical knowledge. He's not minimizing that. No, biblical knowledge is essential. Biblical knowledge, friends, is not optional for the Christian. He's not minimizing our knowing of the word. And I'm grateful that this is a church that prides itself on having a deep, rich knowledge of God's word. This congregation has a very long heritage of having an extensive knowledge of Scripture. Our church, and I think we would say that the Reformed Evangelical Church, of which I think we would claim to be a part of, it prioritizes sound doctrine, it prioritizes deep, rich, expository preaching. You're not going to hear 15-minute homilies from me, okay? I preach about an hour each and every week. It's Bible, Bible, Bible that you're hearing. But listen, having a knowledge of God's Word, even an extensive knowledge of God's Word, merely listening to good, solid, expositional preaching is not enough. It's not enough. Biblical knowledge alone is not sufficient. And to think otherwise, James says, is self-deception. So the form of self-deception that James is warning us about here in this passage, it's the deception of thinking that merely hearing God's word, merely listening to God's word, is sufficient evidence of saving faith. That it demonstrates the authenticity of our faith and that it pleases God. Friends, that is self-deception. Again, Doug Moo, he comments, to be deceived means to be blinded to the reality of your state. Thinking you are right with God when really you are not. Mistaken is the person who fails to do the word, James says. That person has not truly accepted God's word at all. So if you think, friend, that merely hearing the word is enough, James says, you are deceived. No, that knowledge, as we're going to see, is a knowledge that must be accompanied by action, by doing, a faith that works. We see this in several places in this letter. I want you to just notice with me. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24, where James says very clearly, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, to our Protestant ears, red flag may go up. James says it. Now, the justification he's talking about here, as we'll see when we get there, is not the justification before God, but it's the justification that our faith is real. Chapter 3, flip over there, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Chapter 3, verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 17. Again, I'm just highlighting these to show you several places where faith in action. Chapter 4, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, it's about works. It's about conduct. It's about doing. Saving faith must inevitably lead to action, or it's not saving faith. Which means that studying the Bible is not an end in itself. Do you realize that? Listening to sermons is not an end in themselves. Reading good theological books, commentaries, they are not an end in themselves. You can go to every Bible study would you turn this microphone on, please? This one right here. I think mine's dying. Reformed conference there is, friends. You can do all of those things. You can blog about it. You can journal about it. But the reality is if there is no application, if there is no resulting obedience, if there is no living it out, no growth in godliness, then James says we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that our faith is real. You can know the word and yet not be changed by it. And that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? None of us are exempt from this danger, even this church. You're not exempt. So this is, I think, a very real warning here for us, for Second Baptist Church. Because listen, spiritual maturity is not just absorbing information. It's not just listening to sermons or having extensive knowledge of the Bible. It's about living out what you know. And so the goal is obedience. It's about doing the word. So beware of this danger between knowing and doing. And James, he wants to make sure that we understand this. He wants to make sure that we understand this warning so that we're not merely hearers, but we're doers. And so he presses this truth home now by illustrating this with an application from everyday life. Second, I want you to notice the intended effect of the word. The intended effect of the word. Verses 23 to 25. There's a certain intended effect that the word is to have on our lives. There's a certain way that we should respond to it. There's a certain way that we must respond to it. And notice in verses 23 and 24, James, he gives us a negative example. And then in verse 25, he gives us a positive example. So the first one is the person who responds wrongly to the word and is self-deceived, verses 23 and 24. But then the second is the person who responds rightly to the word, and that person is blessed, Notice there we see it in verse 25. So let's look at these two examples he gives in turn. The negative example and the positive example. First, I want you to notice with me the negative example in verses 23 and 24. So notice here that James, he highlights the wrong response to the word. And he does so by using this illustration here from everyday life. And he likens the word, he likens scripture, the Bible, to a mirror. Look here at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. So James says that the hearer only, this self-deceived person, is like a man who is looking at his face in a mirror, and then he goes away without making any of the necessary, appropriate adjustments. He forgets, he disregards what he's seen, and he fails to give attention here to what he has observed. That's the hearer only. That's the person, James says, who is self-deceived. He's not that he's just forgetful. No, he is simply ignoring what it is that the mirror reveals. Now, I'm willing to bet and assume that every single one of you looked into a mirror this morning. Every one of you did. Every person in this room looked into a mirror this morning. Some of you may have should have looked a little longer. But we all did it. We woke up. We looked into the mirror. We saw things that we didn't like as a result of the previous 6 to 8 hours of sleeping. And we made the proper adjustments, right? We made the corrections. We made the improvements necessary before we arrived here today, right? But the man in James's illustration, notice he looks into the mirror. He looks intently into his own face, and notice that's all he does. He looks, he sees, and he does nothing. He walks away completely forgetting everything that he saw, making no adjustments at all. And our intended response to that illustration is to be, that is ludicrous. That is ridiculous. That is laughable. Nobody does that. Right? Nobody does that. And James says, the Bible's like a mirror. And what's the purpose of a mirror? Did you know the mirror has a purpose? What's the purpose of a mirror? Well, the purpose of a mirror is to be revelatory. It reveals things that are there that we can't see, right? That's the purpose of a mirror. It reveals flaws. It reveals things that we don't see. In fact, I had this awful experience just 2 Sundays ago. So here's what I mean. I got done preaching, all right? And I realized that I had completely sweated through my shirt. I mean, I'm sweating up here under my arms. I'm waving them everywhere, looking like a TV evangelist up here. And I get done preaching, and here's what happens. Not a single one of you who claim to be my friends, not a single one of you came up to me and said, hey, Joshua, listen, buddy, you have sweat through your shirt, okay? Maybe you should go home and change before the second service because it just looks ridiculous up here. It's distracting. I know all of you saw it. But here's what happened. I get done preaching, and I go into the bathroom, and I look into the mirror, and I'm horrified by it, and none of you said a word about it. But the mirror revealed it. Why? That's what mirrors do. That's the purpose of a mirror. And beloved, James says that's the intended effect of the Word of God. That is the effect that the Bible should have on our lives. The Scripture is like a mirror where we look into the Word, and what do we see? We see ourselves rightly. We see God rightly. We see our sin rightly. We see Christ and what He's done in the gospel rightly. And in light of what we see, it also reveals for us areas of our lives that need to change. And if we fail to make the proper adjustments, then we fail to use the Word of God as it's been divinely intended. The purpose of the Word. It's a mirror. And what's its purpose? Well, the Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, the Scripture is given to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So it reveals Christ. It reveals salvation in Christ through faith in Him. And then he says, it is given as well for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's the Scripture's intended purpose in your life. And so it's just as crazy, James says, to look into a mirror, to see what needs to change and to make no adjustments, as it is to look into the Bible, to see where our lives don't line up with what it says, and to make no changes, to fail to obey what it says. The Bible is meant to, it is intended to change us. So we hear and listen for application, for ways in which we are to obey, for what it looks like to walk in practical godliness. And if we don't then apply what it is that we read or the preaching that you hear each and every week, then you resemble this guy, the self-deceived guy. So simply owning a Bible, simply reading a Bible, knowing a Bible, hearing the Word, it's essential, but it's not sufficient. Because the purpose of our reading, the purpose of our knowing and our hearing is so that we would be a doer. And to treat the Word of God otherwise, to fail to take action, James says, notice there in verse 22, is to deceive ourselves. To deceive ourselves into thinking that this so-called faith that we claim is actually real faith. But then James provides us with a positive example. Look at verse 25, the positive example. Verse 25. So James says, the person who listens and hears and responds rightly to the Word, the one who's quick to listen, who receives it with meekness, and then acts on it in faith, James says, he is blessed. He's blessed. So verse 25, it's meant to inspire you. This is who you want to be, friend. Verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So let's ask just a couple questions here. Number one, notice here. Notice, what does James think about the Word of God? What does he think about the Word? How does he describe it? What's his view of the nature of Scripture? And what we see is that James has a very high view of the Bible. He believes the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, powerful, liberating Word of God. Friend, do you view the Bible that way? Because what you think about this book, how you approach this book, it's going to affect your reading of it, and it's going to affect your doing of it. Notice what James thinks about the Bible. Look there, verse 25. First, notice he calls it the perfect law. The perfect law. Now, this is the first time in this letter where James, he refers to Scripture as law. Because up until this point, he's only called it the Word. Notice back in verse 18, he calls it the Word, and then again in verse 21, and then of course here in verses 22 and 23, it's the Word. But now, notice James calls it the law. But when he calls it here the law, I don't want you to be confused. He's not referring specifically just to the law of Moses. This isn't just the Mosaic law, as we might first think that it is. No, rather, by calling it the law here, James is actually referring here to the totality of Scripture. In fact, he's referring here to the Old and the New Testament. So this would include then the Old Testament law, meaning the entire Old Testament, as well as, I think James would include here, the New Testament writings, the authoritative words of Jesus and the apostles as well. How do we know that? Well, because notice that this law, look there, verse 25, It is synonymous, James says, with verse 18, the word of truth. So law and the word are the same here, which we already said, the word of truth is the gospel message. It's the message of Christ crucified, seen not only predicted in the Old Testament, but also seen in the gospel writings and even in the writings of the apostles. So by calling it here the word, or by calling it the law, really what James means is he means the entirety of God's saving revelation in Scripture. That's the law. It's the saving revelation of God, revealed, fulfilled, interpreted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the law that he's talking about here. And so just notice how James describes this law. Notice how he describes the word of God. See if your view of Scripture lines up. Verse 25, notice he calls it the perfect law. Meaning it's holy. It's without error. The law of the Lord is perfect. We might say pure. It's truthful in everything that it says. In reality, James perceives here the inerrancy of the Bible. That wasn't just a word that was just sort of conjured up during the conservative resurgence. No, it's clearly biblical that the Bible is without error. It is the perfect law of God. Also notice in verse 18 and in 22 and 23, he calls it again the word. Whose word? Whose word is this? It's the word of God. This is the doctrine of inspiration. These are the very words of God himself revealed to us. And therefore, because it is his word, it is authoritative. The authority of Scripture over our lives. It must be obeyed because it is the word of God and he must be obeyed. Verse 18, notice also it's powerful. It creates new spiritual life. It's the cause of the new birth. The word of God has power. And then finally, verse 25, notice the law of liberty. The word of God liberates. The word of God brings freedom, not only because it reveals our sin and the freedom from our sin, that we've been freed from the penalty and power of sin through the work of Christ, but also because by obeying it, by doing it, we are liberated. We are set free. Listen, the Bible is not a list of endless commands. It is not burdensome. It is not suffocating. It is not restrictive. No, it is liberating. It is life-giving. It liberates a person from the lies and the deceit and the bondage of sin. It's not liberating to live apart from this book. It's only liberating to live under this book. This is the way the Creator has designed us. Beloved, James has a very high view of Scripture, and so must we. So must we if we are going to approach the Word of God rightly. You must have a high view of the Bible, or this book will mean nothing to you. Which leads to the second question. So then, what example here are we to emulate? If we're not to emulate the guy in verses 23 and 24, then what are we to do? What should be our relationship then to God's word? So here's what we do. Here's how we respond. Look there, verse 25. But, so notice the contrast from verses 23 and 24. But the one who looks into the perfect law. What are we to do? We're to look. We look. This isn't a mere passing look. This isn't just sort of a casual observation. No, the word look is used in other places in the Bible. It carries the idea, this very same word, of stooping down, of bending over to look intently. to look intently at something, meaning we look intently into the Word. We pore over the Word. We gaze intently into the Word. The blessed man is the one who listens to the Word, who hears the Word, and then he pours over the Word. He pours over the Word of God with a genuine desire to know what it says. He doesn't want to miss its truth. And so he asks himself questions as he reads and as he studies the Word. He asks questions like, what does this text mean? What is God saying to me here? Is there a sin here that I need to be repenting from? Is there here a command that I need to obey? Is there a promise here that I need to accept? What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about myself? He longs to understand the Word. He pours over the Word to make relevance for his life, an application for his life. He looks intently. So do you, friend, pour over the Word like that? And not only does he look, notice also, verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. He perseveres. He perseveres in looking. He continues on. He doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He perseveres. And I thought of this in two ways. Number one, I think he perseveres even when poring over the Word isn't immediately rewarding. You ever been there? Your study of Scripture, it feels beneficial. Isn't immediately rewarding. Listen, beloved, the Christian life, and especially daily Bible reading, it isn't a sprint. It is a marathon over the course of your life. And your continued perseverance in poring over the Word, it will have effect on and on and on through your life. So he perseveres in looking. Keep looking. Don't give up. Then second, he also perseveres, I think given the context here, in trials and suffering. He continues pouring over the Word even when he's spiritually dry, even in times of trials, even in times of suffering. He doesn't stop looking. He looks intently. He perseveres. Then finally, notice verse 25, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. So notice here, he looks, he perseveres, but then notice the culmination. He acts. He acts. His attentiveness to the Word, it must lead to active obedience in order to experience the life-transforming power of the Word. It must result in action. He's a doer who acts. So let me just say then, by way of application, just two things before we move to the final point. Two things I just want to say, and we could say more here, but two ways of application. Number one, beloved, I realize that a text like this, a sermon like this, it can reveal all of the ways in which you are failing to obey. Right? And as a result of that, it can just sort of become crushing, just sort of overwhelmed with this sense of enormous weight of guilt that you are perhaps feeling. And so let me just encourage you this week, okay? Let me encourage you this week to be a doer of the Word. Because, you can't address every single area of your life. So let me just encourage you to do this week. Pick one area. One area of your life where you are failing at being a doer of the Word. You may say, well, where do I start? Well, let the book of James be your guide. Maybe it's something we see here. Maybe it's something we've previously seen. Maybe it's something we're going to see in this letter. Just pick one area, and then I want you to act on it. Pick an area addressed in this book, and then act. Because the Christian life is about doing. As we look into the mirror of the Word, you respond in action. But second, let me just say by way of application that this, beloved, is why we launched a small groups ministry. Here it is. This isn't the only thing that our small groups are to do, but this is part and parcel of it. This is part of what it means. This is the purpose of small groups. This is why you need to be actively involved in a small group. If you are a member of Second Baptist Church, this is why you need to participate in a small group. Because what we're doing here is we're seeking to help one another be doers of the Word. It's not enough to simply sit. It's not enough for you to come on Sundays and simply sit and soak. No, it's not enough to listen to sermons only. No, it must lead to application. It must lead to obedience. It must lead to action. Or, James says, it's self-deception. Our small groups are intended to help you not deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're not. And so let me encourage you to be involved in a small group. This is what we do. We hear the Word of God, we listen to the Word of God, and then we discuss the Word of God, and we apply the Word of God, and then we leave acting on it. Your small group, each small group, it should end by thinking, this next week, how can I act on what I just heard that morning? Because that's the evidence of real faith. That's the intended effect of the Word. That's the effect it should have on our lives, that we would be doers who act. Which leads to the final thing I want you to see, verses 26 and 27. Notice finally, three tests for doing the Word. Three tests for doing the Word. In these verses here, it might seem here as if James has sort of shifted abruptly again to something else, like a different topic here. But actually, these two verses, verses 26 and 27, they're given here for us as application. So verses 26 and 27, they have everything to do then with what James has just previously said. So he's giving us here three illustrations, three tests for what doing the Word actually looks like in the Christian life. In fact, that's why he calls it, notice there in verse 26 and 27, he calls it religion. Do you know religion's not a bad word? We tend to think of religion as a bad word. No, it's simply living out, acting out what you believe. And notice what he says. In fact, there's a kind of religion that is worthless, he says in verse 26, but there's also a kind of religion that is pure and undefiled. So these are three examples of what it looks like to live out your faith. Three examples of saving faith in action. Now, this isn't all that Christianity is, right? I mean, we can agree here. It's not just these three things. These aren't the only ways we live out our faith. But it is, I think, a good summary of what James is going to address in this letter. In fact, Doug Moo, he says that these three tests become the table of contents for the rest of this letter. So these three things are actually going to be what James now turns to address through the course of this letter. Number one, he's going to address the controlling of the tongue. We see it there in verse 26, but again, he's going to pick it up. Notice over in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And then again in chapter 4, verses 11, beginning in verse 11, where he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The second test he's going to give us is concern for the needy. We see it there, notice in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. He addresses it down in verses 15 and 16 as well as the evidence of living faith. He's going to address it later in chapter 5 as well, this concern for the needy. And then the final test he gives us here is avoiding worldliness, which again he's going to pick up in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. So this now, it becomes the main emphasis of these next four chapters of this book. So in effect, this is setting the agenda for the rest of this letter. But these three tests here in verses 26 and 27, they're also revealing, aren't they? They're revealing, and here's what I mean. That if verse 18, as we saw, is true of you, friend, if you've been born again, if you've experienced a new birth, if that's true
about you, if that's really happened to you in your life, then it will be obvious in your life. And it will be obvious in these three areas. You will be a doer of the word here. The word that gave us life must inevitably transform our lives. And James says now that this transformation looks like this. Three evidences of being born again. So that we can rightly evaluate ourselves and not be self-deceived. So test yourself here, friend. This is a test for you. Alec Motier, he comments, "A thing as potent as the new birth, if it has taken place, cannot be hidden. It cannot fail to make its presence felt. To have the very life of God in us and to remain unchanged is unthinkable. If that sounds sharp, even threatening to you," he writes, "you need to remind yourself that it is no sharper than these verses from which it arises." Verse 26, this person who fails to do this, James says, his religion is worthless if it's not lived out. It's vain. It's meaningless. So look at these three tests briefly. If we've been born again, we'll be marked by these three things. And the question I want you to ask yourself as we're working our way through these three tests is, why these three? Why these? No doubt these were things that his original readers were failing in. But I think the real reason is because they all reflect our new nature. They reflect the nature of God himself, actually. Notice test number one, a controlled tongue. James is going to have a lot to say about the tongue. And if this is uncomfortable for you, then just buckle up for chapter 3. Verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So the test here of whether or not you are simply a hearer only with counterfeit faith, or you're a doer with genuine faith, James says, is whether or not you tame your tongue. That's the test. Verse 26, that bridle there, as you may know, is an instrument used, which a rider uses to control a horse, an animal. So it's the natural image here of control. It's a natural image of direction. And so the person who has truly been born again, James says, he's going to show it in how he uses, how he controls, how he directs his tongue. In what he says. In his conversations with other people. In what he posts on social media. And what he tweets about. Our new birth will be evidenced by our tongue, James says, by what we say. And to think otherwise, or to think we're saved, and yet to habitually sin with our mouths and with our tongues, verse 26, James says it's self-deception. He says we deceive our hearts, and our so-called faith is actually worthless. It's vain. Now, why does James focus here on the tongue? I mean, why is he so concerned about the tongue in this letter? Well, here's why. It's because our tongue reveals our hearts, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So notice that Jesus links, and James does as well, the tongue and the heart. They're intimately tied together. It reveals what's in our heart. And if our heart is right with God, it will show itself in our speech. But if our heart is not right with God, it will show itself in what we say. So, friend, ask yourself the question, what was my tongue doing this last week? Am I a doer of the word in how I use my mouth? In the way that I speak, in the things that I say? What are my words revealing about my heart? Test number two, notice, a care for the needy. Look there, verse 27. Now, what's interesting here in verse 27 What's interesting is that James puts together here purity, as we'll see in the last test, and the poor. Purity and the poor. Now, what's interesting about that is typically we tend to think that conservatives are focused only on purity, right? Social separation. While liberals focus only on the poor, they focus on social issues. And James says, no, it's both. It must be both. There is no separation. Christianity is both. So while there are many churches who are all about holiness, and yet they neglect outreach, they neglect social involvement, others are only focused on social issues and they look no differently than the world. But James says here it's both. True faith, doers of the word, pursue both. So test number two, look, a care for the needy. Look there, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. So this is opposed to what we saw in verses 26, this worthless faith. The kind that truly matters to God, James says, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So if God is our Father, so what James calls him here, then we will express then that we are truly his children by caring for the needy. Now why? Well, because brothers and sisters, this is who our Father is. This is who God is. This is what God is like. God cares for the needy. Psalm 68, he is a father to the fatherless. He is drawn to those who are in need. That's his nature. That's his character. Beloved, he drew near to you when you were in need. He met your greatest need. And therefore, if you know him, you will be drawn to, you will be moved with action toward those who are in need, if it's part of your nature. So in other words, this is a call to mercy ministry. This is a call to seeking to alleviate physical needs. Verse 27, James isn't limiting us here to only orphans and widows. I mean, this I think is really probably just a representation of those in his own day who were most in need. They had no income, they had no stability, no welfare system, as you can imagine. So it's not limited to these. No, this would include widows, this would include orphans, this would include immigrants, this would include impoverished third world believers, this would include handicapped, this would include homeless. Listen, James doesn't care about your political leanings on issues of health care, on issues of welfare, on issues of immigration law. This is what Christians do. This is what the church does. So notice here that God intends to keep the good news, the gospel, and our good deeds closely tied together. Do you see that? Now, let's be clear. They are not synonymous things. Hear me very clearly. They are not synonymous things. Mercy ministry is not the gospel, right? Humanitarian efforts, meeting felt needs, social issues. It's not the gospel, but one clearly follows the other. And friends, we must be active to do both. We must do both if we're going to bear the resemblance of our Father. We will be concerned for the needy, for orphans and for widows. We'll visit them, James says, which simply means we'll look after them, we'll care for them. Now, James is going to return to this topic again and again later in this letter, but let me just say this, because I think God wants to really press this question home for us, not just as individuals, but as churches. What are we doing locally to meet the needs of this community? What's Second Baptist Church doing right now? What does caring for orphans and widows look like for us in this community? Perhaps, let me just give you some examples. Perhaps it means asking Paula Jones about how you can serve at the Women's Hope Center. Maybe you serve at a local soup kitchen. Youth, you help with backyard Bible clubs. Talk to Abby Turner about how you can do foster care. Maybe you need to adopt a baby. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. Scott Pittman doesn't have all the answers. But here's what I would encourage us to do. Can I just invite you, church, to pray with me and dream with me about what this would look like for our church? To be involved in this kind of ministry, because I believe this is an area of ministry that this church needs to be doers of the word. We need to live out our faith. So I invite you just to pray with me. I came across this interesting example from Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's the church where he served in London. And Spurgeon, he said this to his church. He said, "We are a large church." Now, we're not as large as the Metropolitan Tabernacle in its heyday. But did you realize that we're actually a pretty large church in the state of Illinois? Believe it or not. We're above average, really. He says, "We are a large church and should be doing more for the Lord in this great city. I want us to ask him to send us some new work. And if we need money to carry it on, let us pray that the means may also be sent." And guess what? You know what happened? The church prayed, and as a result, the Stockwell Orphanage was started that housed and clothed and fed and taught hundreds of boys and girls, all funded by private donors. Imagine the countless lives changed. Church, who knows how God might answer our prayers? So I just want you to pray with me about what this would look like. Final test. Test number 3. It's a clean life. Avoiding worldliness. Look there, verse 27. To keep oneself unstained from the world. We might just say this is practical holiness. So it's not only care for others, but it's also a practical godliness. Now here's the good news. The good news is that we are unstained. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. Stains have been washed away. You stand positionally holy in Christ. You stand justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we are still living in a fallen, sinful world. Verse 27, that word world there, it's simply a way of referring here to the ungodly worldview, the lifestyle, the values of this present world, of mankind in rebellion against God. So Christians then who have been reconciled to God, James says, must then constantly fight to keep themselves unstained from the world. The word literally means spotless, from the world's contaminating influence. So we are to pursue clean lives. We are to pursue holy lives. We are to pursue blameless lives. We're to put away, as we saw last week in verse 21, all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So we don't isolate ourselves from the world. We just saw we're supposed to be involved in meeting needs in the world, but we do live in separation from sin. Now why? Well, because notice what James says there, verse 27. True religion, genuine saving faith, it's going to reflect God's holiness. That's why God is holy, and therefore we must be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "As he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct." So, like father, like child, James says here. So ask yourself the question, church, how am I doing at keeping myself from being polluted by the world? In what sorts of ways are the values and the pleasures and the temptations of this world infiltrating my heart and my mind? Beloved, we must flee those things. We must keep ourselves unstained from the world. This is the righteous life that God requires. This is the righteous life that Jesus himself died to purchase for us. And it's the blessed life. Look there, verse 25. A doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, we will experience both the favor of God in this life and in the life to come. So church, let's by God's grace be doers of the word. And by that, the transforming power of the gospel, it's going to be seen. It's going to become visible, known in our lives, and God the Father will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by faith in him, we stand blameless before you. Holy, innocent, separated from sin. But Lord, we see that there is a call here to action. It's what saving faith results in. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room this morning, for those listening in this morning, for those maybe perhaps who are self-deceived into thinking that simply listening to a sermon is a sign of authentic faith. Oh God, would you bring clarity? Would you open eyes so that we might see ourselves rightly this morning? With the Spirit, I pray, through the preaching of the word, do this transforming work. And for my brothers and sisters in the room this morning who, Lord, see all the ways in which they are failing, I pray that this week, by the empowering of your Spirit, you would help them to step out in faith, to live in a way that is pleasing to you, to walk in obedience and be a doer of the word. Lord, we want to please you with our lives. So may that be seen in the way that we live. And by that, Lord, would you receive all the glory and all the honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'd invite you to stand with me. Let me dismiss you this morning with this benediction. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. You are dismissed.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.